As we continue in Joshua tonight, we're going to look at the Gibeonite deception. So I want to ask the Lord's blessing on his word, and we'll read that passage, the chapter, and then we'll begin. Father, tonight as we come before you, we read about some things that happened in redemptive history so long ago. And Lord, even as we see how that fits into the new covenant, which was fulfilled in Christ, Lord, will you apply the truth here for us tonight so that you would transform our lives, even by what we learn here tonight. And we ask that you would help us to obey your word, that we would receive it with joy and with faith. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I invite you to stand with me for the reading of chapter 9, Joshua, verses 1 through 27. As soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland along the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, the Hivites, and Jebusites heard of this, they gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard that Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they on their part acted with cunning and went and made ready provisions and took worn-out sacks for their donkeys and wineskins and worn-out and torn and mended with worn-out patched sandals on their feet and worn-out clothes. And all their provisions were dry and crumbly. And they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a distant country, so now make a covenant with us." But the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "But perhaps you live among us. Then how can we make a covenant with you?" They said to Joshua, "We are your servants." And Joshua said to them, "Who are you? And where do you come from?" And they said to him, "From a very distant country your servants have come, because of the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard a report of him, and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to the Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and to Og, the king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country said to us, 'Take provisions in your hand for the journey and go meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Come now, make a covenant with us. Here's our bread. It was still warm when we took it from our houses as our food for the journey on the day we set out to come to you. But now, behold, it is dry and crumbly. These wineskins were new when we filled them, and behold, they have burst. And these garments and sandals of ours are worn out from the very long journey.' So the men took some of their provisions, but did not ask counsel from the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them and let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore to them. At the end of 3 days, after they had made a covenant with them, they heard that they were their neighbors and that they lived among them. And the people of Israel set out and reached their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Chephareth, Beeroth, and Kirath Jearim. But the people of Israel did not attack them because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. Then all the congregation murmured against the leaders. But all the leaders said to all the congregation, "We have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we may not touch them. This we will do to them. Let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath that we swore to them." And the leaders said to them, "Let them live." So they became cutters of wood and drawers of water for all the congregation, just as the leaders had said of them. Joshua summoned them, and he said to them, "Why did you deceive us, saying, 'We are very far from you when you dwell among us'? Now therefore you are cursed, and some of you shall never be anything but servants, cutters of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God." They answered Joshua, "Because it was told to your servants for a certainty that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. So we feared greatly for our lives because of you and did this thing. And now behold, we are in your hand. Whatever seems good and right in your sight, do to us, do it." So he did this to them and delivered them out of the hand of the people of Israel, and they did not kill them. But Joshua made them that day cutters of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord to this day in the place that he should choose. Amen. You may be seated. May God open this passage to our understanding and write it on our hearts eternally. So, as we begin this chapter tonight, The Canaanites in general were to be put to death in the promised land. But at the end of this chapter, the Gibeonites were not to be put to death. And so, who makes the difference? You consider the providence of God here. Well, the answer is God. He has absolute rights over men. He decides who lives and who dies. And even with respect to human life being taken by the hand of man, God alone has the right to give or to withhold authority for that to take place. I mean, you think about our culture today, the death penalty for premeditated murder is appropriate because God has given the right to the government and the judicial system to carry out the death penalty when the crime calls for it. The person's found guilty, tried by jury. And people try to rationalize it all the time today. You'll hear them in the news, and they'll say, well, it doesn't do any good to put people to death who kill people because that's just more violence, or it doesn't bring the person back, thus and so forth. But I want to say you're missing the point. The point is that you were created in God's image. And His word He said in His word, you shall not murder. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in His own image. Whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. Meaning, you know, they fall under even that temporal judgment of the mechanisms and institutions that He has placed over society. So how this state of affairs regarding the Gibeonites came about, well, it's full of a lot of instruction for us. So first tonight, first point on your outline, notice the two reactions to the God of Israel. We have the Canaanites in general, and their reaction is found in verses 1 and 2. It says, they gathered together to fight with one accord against Joshua and Israel. The peoples mentioned here seem to have been rather slow to organize themselves. Perhaps that was, or no doubt it was of the Lord, but perhaps the reason why was because the Israelites wouldn't be overwhelmed with terror, you know, for all these people coming at them. The reaction was one of simple hostility, as it seems, with no thought of how foolish it was to fight against the Israelites, which was really to fight against God. They were ready to fight, so they gathered to do just that. They were intent on it. But then notice the Gibeonites, their response. So you have the response of the Canaanites in general, then you have the Gibeonites' response in verse 3. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard that what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they on their part acted with cunning and went and made ready provisions and took worn-out sacks for their donkeys and wineskins worn out and torn and mended and worn-out patched sandals on their feet and worn-out clothes. All the provisions were dry and crumbly. And they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, we have come from a distant country, so now make a covenant with us. Well, at least you could say the Gibeonites didn't follow the rest. I mean, they stood out in that way, and no doubt they were in disgrace along with the rest of the Canaanites. But they saw the works of the Lord. For fear or whatever reason, they acknowledged the might of Israel's God. Now, how much they understood, we don't know. We're not told. We don't know how or if they in any sense genuinely acknowledged Him. But they did reckon with the fact that the Lord had given Israel these great victories. The destruction of both Jericho and Ai led to a major victory against the Canaanites in the Valley of Ajan. And that name means the Battle of the Long Day, which then allowed Joshua to proceed against the cities of the western foothills. Perhaps the words of the Gibeonites were just purely theatrical. But at least they acknowledged that there was no hope except by a way of covenant with Israel. They knew they would lose in battle. And they seemed to have grasped that all the Canaanites would lose as well, that the Lord would fulfill His word and He would bring Israel into the promised land. Therefore, they pretend that they come from a far country. I mean, they resort to just blatant lying, you know. I'm not saying lying's okay, but look at the situation here, and this is a time of warfare. Enemies in battle are not required to tell their enemy their own plans when they're trying to preserve their own lives. And so they come up with this ruse. Israel knew they could make a treaty with distant nations, but they were not allowed to make treaties with nations in the land of promise. Deuteronomy 7, verse 2 says, "And when the Lord your God gives them over to you, and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them," speaking of the people in the land of promise, "and show no mercy to them." Compare that with Deuteronomy 20, verse 10. "When you draw near to a city to fight against it, offer terms of peace to it, and if it responds to you peaceably and it opens to you, then all the people who are found in it shall be forced to do labor for you and shall serve you. But if it makes no peace with you, it makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. When the Lord your God gives it into your hand, you shall put all the males to the sword," and so on. But then in chapter 20, verse 15, "Thus you shall do to all the cities that are very far from you, which are not cities of the nations here. But in the cities of these peoples that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes." Well, so the Gibeonites knew that their only hope, as they saw it, was to try to make a covenant with Israel. And they understood that Israel was forbidden to make covenants with the Canaanites, the people of the land of promise. But they could with those who were far off. So they acknowledged this. Then, if you look forward in Joshua chapter 9, verse 24, it says, "They answered Joshua, because it was told to your servants for a certainty that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. So we feared greatly for our lives because of you, and we did this thing." So cleverly, they made everything look as if they had come on a long journey from a great distance. They made their clothes look tattered, their shoes. They made their wineskins look old and patched up. They did everything they possibly could to give the impression that they had come from a far distance. They'd been traveling for a long time. But the point here is, they did not simply fight against Israel and against Israel's God. Then secondly, notice this prayerless decision making here. That's in verses 7 through 15. You notice the Israelites, they knew that this could be a trick. In verse 7. "But the men of Israel said to the Hivites, 'Perhaps you live among us. Then how can we make a covenant with you?'" You might be a people from this vicinity, basically they're saying. You might dwell in this land. And that's what the men of Israel are saying. They realize there's a possibility of deception here. And they acknowledge that. Now the Hivites, they were an ethnic group to which the Gibeonites belonged. And the Gibeonites are very careful here. They put a lot of thought into this. Verse 9, they said to Joshua, "From a very distant country your servants have come because of the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard a report of him and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and to Og, king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth." Notice they say, "We've heard about what happened in Egypt. We've heard about what happened to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and to Og, king of Bashan, on the other side of the Jordan." But they don't admit to knowing the latest. They don't admit to what happened in Jericho and what happened in Ai. In other words, they know the more distant history, and they know it in terms of distance and of geography and time and distance. They're very careful to keep up this appearance of having come from far off. Then we read in verse 14, "So the men took some of their provisions, but did not ask counsel from the Lord." Now, taking their provisions probably meant they tasted the bread, you know, it was checked to see, it was old and crumbly, moldy perhaps even. And now how they managed to get this bread to look this way, we were not told how that happened, what they did. But they had it. The Israelites checked it out. It was really old looking. But they don't ask counsel of the Lord. So they made a covenant with them. Verse 15, and Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live, and the leaders of the congregation swore to them. You know, many Christians, all of us are guilty of this at times. We fall into the trap of not thinking spiritually or biblically. And then sometimes we just merely think, but we don't pray. And we presume that since we have a reasonable grasp on the doctrines of the Word of God, that we don't need to call upon God to guide us in order to still prevent us from erring and not following His Word. You know, men with great knowledge can still profoundly run things off in the ditch. Notice that Joshua and the leaders, they did think. They knew it could be a deception. We've seen that. But they thought they could work it out for themselves. They didn't ask for revelation from God. Now we have the complete Word of God today. There is no need for any new special revelation. We have all that God intends to give us. But this was before the Scripture was completed. In a time when God gave direct messages, He did it sometimes through the Urim and the Thummim with the priest and everything. And he gave special revelation to His chosen leaders on behalf of His people. And even though this was a difficult decision to make, even though it could be a deception, they thought they could work it out for themselves. After all, they'd been victorious in Jericho and eventually in Ai. And surely they could handle these supposedly weary travelers. Surely there was no risk involved here. Yes, the crisis in Jericho and Ai, well, you know, we might need the Lord's help and direction with something like that. But certainly not to deal with these people. But we see that they did. You know, sometimes the smaller things, the things that we think are less difficult, that's oftentimes where we go wrong. James 1, verses 4 through 6 says, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that's been driven and tossed by the wind. If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. But you see, they didn't ask of God, not this time. They thought this was simple. They could manage it. You know, we are always utterly dependent upon God. Whenever we think we are independent, that's just a delusion. It's a figment of our imagination. And sometimes we have delusions of grandeur, and we might realize we need God in some crisis, but in other things, well, could probably work this out. Just a small thing here. But they couldn't. They got it wrong. We should not think that we can always discern things correctly. Certainly not independent of God. We need to be humble. We should not think that where wisdom is needed, that we don't need to ask God for it because it's just a smaller thing. Surely it's no big deal. Thirdly then, third point on your outline, notice that the name of the Lord is used in an oath. And that's in verses 16 through 21. The ruse was revealed in due time. They came to the cities that the Gibeonites inhabited, the cities which were, in verse 17, Gibeon, Chephirah, Berioth, and Kirjath-Jearim, but the people of Israel did not attack them because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. And then all the congregation murmured against the leaders. So the leaders made this oath. The people murmured. Well, what are we going to do? You know, should we go ahead and attack them anyway? But they didn't. In verse 19, it says, but all the leaders said to all the congregation, we have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, now we may not touch them. Because they had sworn in the name of the Lord, it was binding. It could be argued that since this oath was pronounced, because they had been deceived, well, that didn't bind them. Well, If this were a mere conditional agreement between men, and they said, well, if what you're saying is true, then we will save you alive, but if it's not true, we're going to put you to death. But it wasn't like that. They swore in the name of the Lord that they would not put these people to death. So it was final. God cannot lie. And therefore, to break an oath made in His name is to suggest that He can. An oath in the name of the Lord is binding. Now, it can't oblige us to sin, but it must be binding because God is a God of truth. And an oath in the name of God, and of the God of truth, well, that stands. So we really ought to be careful what kind of oaths we make. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 22, sections 2 through 4, wonderfully affirms what this passage is teaching us tonight. It says that the name of God is the only name by which men should swear, and they should do so with all holy fear and reverence. Therefore, to swear vainly or rashly by that glorious and fearful name, or to swear at all by any other thing, is sinful and to be abhorred. Yet since in matters of weight and great importance, an oath is warranted by the word of God under the New Testament as well as under the Old, therefore a lawful oath to be taken when imposed in such matters by lawful authority. Whoever takes an oath ought to consider seriously the great importance of such a solemn act, and in doing so should affirm nothing but what he himself is fully convinced is the truth. A person may bind himself by oath only to what is good and just, what he believes to be such, and what he is able and resolved to perform. The oath is to be taken in a plain and usual sense of the words, without equivocation or mental reservation. It cannot oblige a person to sin, but when it is taken in matters which are not sinful, it obligates performance of the oath, even though it may hurt. The oath is not to be violated, even though it is made to heretics or unbelievers. So the people are bound, even though notice that only the covenant, only the leaders made this covenant. Only the leaders swore this oath. The people murmured. They hadn't sworn the oath. The leaders did this. And the oath stood for all the people, though. And not only did it stand for Israel now, in the current context, but it stood for Israel in generations to come. Amazingly, we read in 2 Samuel chapter 21, verse 1. This is many generations later. It says, now there was a famine in the days of David, for 3 years, year after year. And David sought the face of the Lord. And the Lord said, there is blood guilt on Saul and on his house because he put the Gibeonites to death. Saul had tried to annihilate the Gibeonites, although obviously with only partial success, because some of them are raising this issue. So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the people of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. Although the people of Israel had sworn to spare them, Saul had sought to strike them down in his zeal for the people of Israel and Judah. And David said to the Gibeonites, what shall I do for you? And how shall I make atonement that you may bless the heritage of the Lord? The Gibeonites said to him, it is not a matter of silver or gold between us and Saul or his house. Neither is it for us to put any man to death in Israel. And he said, what do you say that I shall do for you? They said to the king, the man who consumed us and who planned to destroy us so that we should have no place in all the territory of Israel, let 7 of his sons be given to us so that we may hang them before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord. And the king said, I will give them. The point is, all these generations later, the oath which was taken by Joshua and the leaders of Israel, it stood. That's important. Only the leaders had taken it, and yet it stood for all the people. And it stood for generations to come. The Lord does require that oaths in his name be kept. even with unbelievers. So in Ezekiel 17, verse 15, speaking about Zedekiah, king of Judah, it says, but he, Zedekiah, rebelled against him, that's Nebuchadnezzar, by sending his ambassadors to Egypt that they might give him horses and a large army. Will he thrive? Can one escape who does such things? Can he break the covenant and yet escape? As I live, declares the Lord God, surely in the place where the king dwells, who made him king, whose oath he despised, and whose covenant with him he broke, in Babylon he shall die. Pharaoh, with his mighty army and great company, will not help him in war when mounds are cast up and siege walls built to cut off many lives. He despised the oath in breaking the covenant. And behold, he gave his hand and did all these things. He shall not escape. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely it is my oath that he despised and my covenant that he broke. I will return it upon his head. That's the covenant swearing to submit to King Nebuchadnezzar by Zedekiah. God calls it my covenant because it was in the name of the Lord. It had to be kept. Doesn't matter that it's so long ago. The covenant still stood. It was binding. Passage of time doesn't alter anything. Fourthly, then, we see the wonderful providence of the Lord. And that's in verses 22 through 27. So the Gibeonites were spared. They were enslaved. And that wasn't contrary to the oath that was given. So in verse 21, it says, and the leader said to them, let them live, so that they became cutters of wood and drawers of water for all the congregation, just as the leaders had said of them. Joshua summoned them, and he said to them, why did you deceive us, saying, we are very far from you when you dwell among us? Now therefore you are cursed, and some of you shall never be anything but servants, cutters of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God. And then in verse 26, so he did this to them and delivered them out of the hand of the people of Israel, and they did not kill them. But Joshua made them that day cutters of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord to this day in the place that he should choose. Well, yes, they were enslaved. I mean, their standing was not high. They were cutters of wood and drawers of water for the Israelites. They did menial tasks as slaves. Verse 23 says they were cursed. You know, that's the opposite of blessing. But notice, at least they were doing it for the house of the Lord. These Gibeonites were at least brought into proximity of the means of grace and the true worship of the one true God. At least they were near it. And surely, in the plan of God, this was a foreshadowing, a pointer to the glorious ingathering of the Gentiles into the church of God that would come much later in the fulfillment of the new covenant in Jesus Christ. Other Canaanites were put to death. This was the plan of God that these Gibeonites, by these circuitous means, well, they were not put to death. And they were in proximity to the house of the Lord and the truth of God. Now, who made the difference? Well, it was God. You see, it wasn't that Israel, by nature, was the superior race to the Canaanites. It was the fact that God had chosen them. He is the only one who made the difference. God entered into covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It wasn't that the Canaanites, in and of themselves, just because they were Canaanites, were automatically to be put to death. But God saw fit for these Gibeonites to live. He will have mercy upon whom he will have mercy. And God manifested his sovereignty in choosing a people for himself, a people through whom he was advancing his kingdom in preparation for the new covenant and ultimately his global kingdom. But we see his sovereignty in condemning the Canaanites and his sovereignty in saving alive the Gibeonites so that they should be, as it were, near the house of God. And what is true, even of these outward and temporal distinctions, is also true of eternal salvation. No one deserves it. I mean, God could justly damn everyone, but in his sovereignty, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, he has had mercy. And he will have mercy upon whom he will have mercy. And that will be an elect multitude which no man can number, who shall be among his redeemed. Those who will be among the redeemed, washed in the blood of the Lamb, who will worship God and the Lamb forever and ever. Father, we thank you tonight for this portion of your word, an account that happened so long ago. And yet we see ourselves in this account. We see at times when we think and we don't pray, and how we fail to acknowledge our utter dependence upon you, and we see your mercy and your grace and election and all these things. And Lord, we're so grateful for your word, and we ask that you will transform us by your Spirit and through your mighty power. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.